The book of Deuteronomy, the chapter 11, I want to draw your attention to this portion, but perhaps we could read the verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land, whither ye go to possess it. As we come into this chapter, we find the children of Israel still in the wilderness, a journey which ought to have taken 11 days because of their unbelief had taken over 40 years. They now finally coming into the plains of Moab. Their troubles were not yet over. In the first month, death entering into the camp, it snatched away the life of Miriam. Returning 4 months later, it claimed the life of her brother Aaron. He being their high priest, his death was a severe blow to them. Now looking over the Jordan, they not only beheld a land flowing with milk and honey, but they also beheld many problems and difficulties. On the horizon was the well-fortified city of Jericho. It was surrounded not only by an outer wall, but also by an inner wall. More than that, according to Joshua chapter 3 in the verse 15, it was the time of the harvest, and as such her stores had been restocked. And while it seemed the wrong time to attack, yet the Lord now commanded them to cross over the river Jordan. And in order to encourage them, he reminded them in the previous verses of how he had 40 years earlier swallowed up the armies of Egypt. In other words, they were not to let their circumstances or their fears stop them crossing over or hinder them in possessing their possessions. You see, rather than looking at our circumstances, we ought to be looking upon our Creator, to fix our eyes upon His greatness rather than our own weakness. Indeed, the writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and the verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. He reminded them that the farmer waits until the weather conditions are ideal before plowing or planting his seed. Then he would never plow his fields and he would never plant the seed. You see, there is never a perfect time for doing the perfect work. There will always be seeming difficulties and problems and barriers along the way. Stonewall Jackson, the great Confederate leader, on one occasion addressing his soldiers, he said, "At dawn we storm the ramparts." One of his aides interrupting, he said, "But General, it is raining." Jackson looked him in the eye and he said, "But it's also raining on the enemy." You see, if you are looking for difficulties and you're looking for problems, you're looking for things or reasons why you should not do a certain thing, you will always find them. You see, instead of beholding the difficulties, instead of beholding our own weaknesses, we need to lift up our eyes and we need to set our eyes upon the greatness of our God. We're not to be stopped. We're to be going forward. And if we're going to go forward, we need to have our eyes fixed. We need to have them fixed upon the greatness of God. And I wonder, child of God, even as you gather here this morning, are your eyes fixed upon Him? Rather than seeing the problems, do you see the greatness, the majesty, the power of your God? And so I want simply to draw your attention to these words of exhortation. Firstly, I want you to notice here the precepts which would strengthen them. At Sinai, the Lord had given His commandments to Moses, urging the people in verse 18 now to lay them up in their hearts. You notice here that there was to be a practicing of the word. Earlier warning them not to add to or subtract from the word of God, he then said in verse 8, "Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day." You notice there that there was to be no nitpicking. They were to keep all of His commandments. When we go forward into verse 18, we find that they were to bind them upon their hands, upon their eyes, and upon the doors of their houses. In other words, the word of God was to control their hands or to control their service, what they watched, and their families. More than that, they were, in verse 20, to bind them upon their gates. In those days, the gates was the place of business. In other words, the word of God was to control every aspect of their lives. You see, all of the scriptures are relevant in all situations. They are to control every aspect of our lives. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, urging earthly servants to obey their earthly masters, he said in Ephesians 6, in the verse 6, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." He was speaking here about the workplace. Even in the workplace, they were not primarily to be man pleasers, but rather they were to be God pleasers. They were to be keeping His will, or they were to be keeping His word. In other words, the word of God, even in their workplace, was to direct their lives. You see, scripture is not just for our private lives, but it's also for our public lives. It's every precept is to control every part of our lives. When Adoram Judson graduated from seminary, he received a call to a very fashionable church in Boston. If he had accepted the call, it meant that he would have been able to remain in his family home. He would be able to live with his mother and to live with his sisters. However, he said, "My work is not here. God is calling me beyond the seas. To stay here would be only partial obedience." To stay there, he would have been obeying the command to minister, but he would have been disobeying the command as to where he should minister. And realizing that selective obedience is but disobedience, he packing up, he went to the land of Burma. You see, rather than obeying some, S-O-M-E, of God's commands, we are commanded to obey the sum, S-U-M, of God's commands. Can you imagine what would have happened if Noah had only partially obeyed the command of God? Instead of bringing the animals in two by two, he said, "I'd bring them in one by one." They're not able to breed, the animals would quickly have become extinct. You see, when we come to that stage where we choose what commands we obey or where we will obey them, rather than living in obedience, we are living in disobedience. There must be an obeying of all of the commands of God all of the time. And I wonder, child of God, is the word of God, have you bound it to your hand? Is it controlling your daily service? Have you bound it to front of your eyes? Does it control the things that you watch? Have you attached it, as it were, to the door of your home? Does it control your family life and your business life? You see, there must be a keeping off the word of God. This is His word. It is our law for living. Not only was there to be a practicing of the word, but you notice there was to be a proclaiming of the word, getting it into their own hearts. He then said, verse 19, "And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." I think that there is an order here in these verses. Before teaching it to their children, they were firstly to lay it up in their own hearts, and then they were to bind it to their hands, and they were to bind it to their eyes, and they were to bind it to the doors of their houses. You see, only when it was controlling every aspect of their lives were they then to begin to teach it to their children. And in teaching it while they were walking, sitting, lying, and rising, we find that it was to be a way of life. You see, we are to be constantly teaching our children the Word of God, not just by our words, but by our ways. We're to be living it out before them. Reminding Timothy of his childhood, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." When we go back into the opening chapter, Paul speaking of his mother and grandmother's faith, he described it there as unfeigned or without hypocrisy. Why did their words have such an impact upon young Timothy's life? It was because they were living it out in their own lives. You see, before there can be a placing of the Word of God in the hearts of our children, there must be a placing of the Word of God in our own hearts. It is only as we practice it that it will have an impact. Our attitude in life must not be "do as I say," but our attitude in life must be "do as I do." There must be that living out of the Word of God in our lives. And I say to you, parents, this morning, teach your children the Word of God. Teach it convincingly. You do that by living it out in your life. Teach it continually. Teach it as you walk. Teach it as you sit. Teach it conversationally. They were to teach the Word of God as they walked along the road. Don't have to just have a certain time to set your child down and to teach them, but teach them all of the day. Even as you walk along the road, they were to teach it conspicuously because they were to put it on their doors and they were to put it in their gates. Put up the Word of God in your home so that as your child even looks around the home, they see the Scriptures. You see, here is our responsibility. We're to teach the Word of God. But if we're going to do that, we need to have it in our own hearts. We need to be letting God's Word controlling us day by day. Not only a proclaiming of the word, but notice there was a profiting from the word, living it out day by day. He said in verse 8, "Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong." The word "strong" here not only means to give strength, but it is elsewhere translated 10 times in the Old Testament as to prevail, and a further 10 times as to encourage. In other words, he was saying that by obeying his commands, it would encourage them. It's slaying their fears and strengthening their inner man. It would enable them to overcome. In fact, he said in verse 21 that obeying the Word of God, that it would multiply their days. You see, obedience is not boring. Obedience is blessed. It strengthens the soul, enabling it to overcome every fear and every foe. Indeed, Peter urging the Jewish converts to drive sin out of their lives, he recognized that driving it out, it would leave a vacuum. And fearing in his heart, lest that vacuum would suck in far, far greater sins, he said in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." He described the word of God as milk. And drinking in milk, the baby not only grows in stature, but grows in strength. You see, where there is a studying and there is a submitting to the Word of God, there will be a growing in strength. We will become stronger. You say, but surely obeying the Word of God doesn't affect the length of our days. Let me ask you a question. What's the consequence of gluttony? What's the consequence of immorality? Does it not lead to disease and to death? Samson, casting aside the law of God, he quickly lost his strength. But realizing his error and doing that which was right, he gained his strength. You see, if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to become strong, if we're going to occupy, we need to be in the Word of God. Take away the Bible from a child of God, and I tell you, my friend, it'll not be long until they're defeated and overcome. Satan loves to see a believer with no Bible. It's through the book that we overcome. Not only the precepts which would strengthen them, but I want you to notice, secondly here, there was the possessions which would satisfy them. During their wanderings in the howling ways of the wilderness, the Lord assured them not once or twice, but he assured them 34 times over that they would possess this land. And now describing it, you notice here the form of this land. Unlike the land of Egypt, which was a flat land, he said, verse 11, but the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh in water of the rain of heaven. You see, crossing over the Jordan, they were confronted not only with beautiful mountains such as Tabor and Carmel, but with luxurious plains and valleys such as Jezreel. It was a land of contrasts. Why the mountains speak to us of highs and blessings. The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The valley speaks of death, of darkness, and despair. You see, our path in life will not only be delightful, but it will be diverse. There will be the mountain highs, but there'll also be the valley lows. Though Hannah was the object of her husband's love, she cried out in 1 Samuel 1:15, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. And while she eventually rose to the heights of joy, yet at this time, being barren, we find the tears flowing down her cheeks. Again, do we not read of the Savior? My, the Savior who stood in the mountain tops, who knew the blessings of heaven. Did the writer not say he was a man of sorrows? You see, in the Christian life, there are not only the triumphs, but there are the tears. As well as the mountaintop experiences, there are the valley bottom experiences. Imagine this morning a world without mountains and without valleys. Wouldn't it be rather a dull and boring land? What makes this little country of ours so special, so beautiful? It's the mountains of Mourne. And it's also the valleys, without the highs and the lows. Life would be dull. The good days, they cause us to rejoice. The bad days, they drive us to our knees to cry unto God, and they drive us to long for heaven itself. If there never was a storm, the sailor would never appreciate his anchor. And God, my, gives to us life, not a level field, but a field of mountains and of valleys. And child of God, there will be the high times of blessing, a time, my, when your heart will rejoice within you. But there'll be the times of sorrow. There'll be the times when your heart will break and the tears will run down your cheeks and you think all is lost. But all of them are necessary. We need the mountaintops, and we need the valleys. And we need to recognize there will be good times, and there will be hard times. Not only the form of the land, but notice the fullness of the land. Look at verse 14. And I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. He would send the rain by falling upon the mountains and flowing down into the valleys, the land becoming fruitful. It would bring forth wheat and wine and oil. While wine speaks to us of joy, oil speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse 15, he said they would be full. When something's full, you can put nothing more into it. In other words, he was promising here, yes, there'll be mountain tops, there'll be valley bottoms, but I supply the need. I'll supply the need. And while our path at times may not be easy, our path is never empty. In Christ, there is a fullness. Indeed, reminding the Roman believers of their standing in Christ, he said in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And as well as giving them justification and sanctification and adoption, he had given to them all things. You see, God not only has freely forgiven us all things, but he freely gives us all things. The only things that he holds back are those things that are not for our spiritual good. The writer said, the treasures of earth are not mine. I hold not as silver and gold, but a treasure far greater is mine. I have riches of value untold. And child of God, if you walk with him, he will give you his Spirit. He will give you his joy. He will give you his strength. In fact, he will give you all. There is no shortness in the giving of Christ. He gives us freely all things. All things. Oh, believer, have you recognized that? Have you entered into that fullness that's in Christ? Not only the fullness, but notice the freeness of this land. Look at verse 10 and 11. For the land, whether thou goest in to possess it, is the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. In Egypt, if you wanted water, you had to pump it with your foot out of the Nile. In contrast, this land would be watered by the rain. In other words, its fertility, its blessings, would not be a result of their labor, but it would be the result of the goodness of God. Similarly, our blessings flow not from our works, but it flows from Christ's work. They are freely given. And as a child of God, we have nothing to boast of today. All that we have is a gift of God. It's not a result of our works. It's not a result of something that we have done. It's a gift of God. And believer, also remember, you don't have to work for those blessings. They are yours in Christ. What a land Christ has given to us. And I urge you to cross over. Enter into those blessings. Know the fullness of the joys and blessings of Christ in your life. Don't live as a beggar when Christ has purchased all blessings for you. Enter into his joy. Know the power of the Spirit of God. Know his strength as you walk day by day. Not only the precepts and the possessions, but lastly, I want you to notice the promise which would sustain them. In verse 12, he reminded them that the eyes of the Lord would be upon the land, or the eyes of the Lord would be upon them. You notice here that it was a concentrated gaze. Look at verse 12. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Of course, he was speaking here figuratively. God doesn't have hands. God doesn't have feet. God doesn't have eyes. However, by stating that his eye would be constantly upon them, he was indicating that he was watching them. He was beholding them. The Lord is not just omnipotent, he's omniscient. He sees everything, and he sees it in every place. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, the verse 3, thou art acquainted with all my ways. The hymn writer put it a little differently. He said, Jesus knows all about our struggles. His eye is upon us. You say, preacher, that's not very comforting. It's not very comforting to think that God's eye is always upon us. However, a child only fears his father or mother's stare when he or she has done something wrong. When they've done something right, the gaze of a father or mother is so precious to them. And how good it is to know that the Lord's eye is upon us. How often when people are going through the valley and troubles, their lament often is, but no one knows. No one understands. No one saw me in the darkness of the night. No one heard my roar as I cried unto God. My friend, the Lord knew. His eye is always upon you. It's the eye of a father, an eye of care. Not only a concentrated gaze, it was a caring gaze, because look at verse 12, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. And in speaking of his eyes being upon the land and upon them, he throws in the word careth. In other words, he was watching here in order to help them. And the Lord looks upon his people not to condemn them, but to care for them, seeing their need to supply it. The psalmist reminding his hearers in Psalm 33 that the Lord's eyes were on them. He said that it was in order to keep them alive in famine. And what a thought today. The Lord's eye is upon you. The Lord's eye is upon me. Not to hurt you, not to hurt me, but to help you. He careth. He careth for you. What a thought that the God of heaven, the God who created all things, the God who is omnipotent, that he cares for you and he cares for me. And he watches today to provide, to meet your need. Not only a caring gaze, it was a continual gaze from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. His eye would always be upon them. And while we may lose at times sight of the Savior, what a thought that he never loses sight of us. His eye is constantly upon us. Haven't you often heard the lament of a mother? The lament of a father? But I only took my eye off him for a moment. I only took my eye off her for a second. In that second, they darted across the road or something tragic happened to them. But what a thought that the God of heaven, he never, for not even a second, not for a moment, ever takes his eye off us. His eye is fixed upon us. Oh, believer, what an encouragement for us to rise up, to move forward. His eye is ever upon us. And as his eye is upon us, therefore so should our eye always be upon him. Are you looking unto him, the author and finisher of your faith? When troubles and trials come and you don't know what way to go, is your eye fixed upon him? Are you looking unto him? And if you're not saved here this morning, then could I urge you to lift your eyes of yourself and lift your eyes of others and to lift your eyes into the heavens. The Lord said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And I trust you'll lift your eyes and look unto him. Oh, believer, how privileged we are. My, we have his word. He has a possession for us. And we have that promise that his eye is always, it's always upon us. Let us therefore go forward. Don't hold back. Don't say, but what if this happens? Move on. Cross your Jordan. Possess your possessions. And know the richness that is in Christ.